Pastor at Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, Illinois. And before I tell you a little bit more about myself, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into working with parents. Father, thank you so much for the gift that our children are to us. And I know sometimes that doesn't seem like a gift at all, especially as they move into the high school years. But they are a gift, and that you've told us that they are like arrows in a warrior's hand. And I pray, Father, that you would use us to shoot them well, and that we might be able to shoot them at the right target, and that you would protect them and cause them to grow into Christ-likeness. And we pray this, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, my name is Bob Borman. We're going to be looking at this topic of teenage rebellion a little bit more this afternoon. And if you don't have a rebel at home, I want you to know much of what we're going to talk about this afternoon is still applicable. Now, I know that I'm fighting this after-lunch crowd, you know, where you have the food that's in your stomach and you want to go to sleep, and I know what that's all about. I remember I went to Maine West High School in Des Plaines, and I remember I had to sit in the front row in my English class, and I slept through just about every English class until I got into Miss Basenbach's class. And Miss Basenbach was a 70-year-old teacher who knew better. And I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but where you would put your elbow down, you'd have your, like the book is here, and you wanted to sleep, and so you were like this, like it looked like you were studying. You know, well, Miss Basenbach was walking around the room, and she looked, as she was teaching, she looked down underneath, and she could see that my eyes were closed. And so what she did is she took my elbow, smacked it out from underneath me. My head went down into the desk. I came back up, and then she had a stack of papers and swatted me across the face. And she says, "Borman, wake up now. You're in the army," like that. So, and it was the 70s. We could get away with that in the 70s. So I promise if you want to sleep this afternoon, you can go ahead and do that. I know your parents and maybe are in your 40s and 50s and you just want a little rest and quiet. But I think we have something good to share this afternoon. I also want to introduce you to my high school sweetheart. Jean back there is helping me. And yes, Jean and I have been married for 33 years, and she looks a lot younger than me. And if you're trying to guess how old we were when we got married, it's not so secret, at least at our church, that she was 18 years of age and I was 19. And somehow our parents both gave the blessing for us to get married. And somehow by God's grace, it wasn't an elopement, by the way, too, but somehow by God's grace, we've had a great relationship and just an exciting relationship that we have. And we also, I serve as pastor of adult and family discipleship at Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park. We've been there for 22 years. I spent 17 years in the area of youth ministry, so a lot of experience there. Oversee our youth ministers at our church now. And for the last 16 years, I've been working in the area of family ministry, family discipleship, and helping parents raise kids for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to my family. That's not my family. Let's go on to my family. This is my family down in Florida. I'm going to give you some pictures of them. That's my oldest daughter there, Melissa, who's 29 years old. She's been married to Joe for the last 7.5 years, Jean. It's about 7.5 years. And then we have Heather, who's my middle daughter. She is 27 years old, lives about 600 miles away down in Asheville, North Carolina, and is in the area of mental health. She's a mental health professional working with those that are throwaways in our society. So doing a good work down there. And then Kim and her fiance, Ben. That's Kim. She's 22. She's at Moody Bible Institute. And Ben is her fiance, and come next June, I'm going to be a lot poorer with the wedding that's going to take place. And then last but not least, I want to introduce you, and yes, you've seen a baby throughout all these pictures here. Jean and I are grandparents, and my oldest daughter and her husband, Joe, and he works at a Christian camp, they had a baby, Jake, back in September, and back a couple years ago, Melissa had called me on the phone and she says, "Dad, Joe and I want to hike the Appalachian Trail together." And I said, "Well, how much of the Appalachian Trail? You going to be out there for a week or two?" She says, "No, we want to start in Georgia and we want to end in Maine." And I said, "Well, how long is that going to take you to do?" She says, "Well, it's like, you know, 6 months to do this thing." And I said, "Well, what's in it for me?" She says, "Well, we promised to throw the birth control pills from the end of the trail at the end, and you can start to count the days that you could be a grandpa." And I said, "Okay, we'll go for that one." So they hiked all 2,200 miles of it, and they blessed us with a grandchild. She kept her promise, blessed us with a grandchild back in September. And Gene and I, after the seminar is done, we're heading into Indiana. We're going to actually take part in the child dedication that will take place tomorrow. And we're still, right now, what we're trying to do is figure out that grandparenting gig. You know, how do you do that? And we know it's different than what our parents had done. How do you transfer the faith to your grandchildren? I love this verse, Deuteronomy 4:9. It says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Sounds familiar if you've been at the conference. And then it says, "Make them known to your children," and what? "And to your children's children." So we are really blessed, because with Joe and Melissa, as they were moving into this whole thing of pregnancy, we had a lot of great discussions. They called up and said, "So how did you do it? How did you do the parenting thing?" And so we talked about parenting strategies. And so now we are talking about how we can team up with them and the grandparent, grandchildren type of a thing. So that's where we are right now. Well, today, what I chose to speak on the topic of teenage rebellion and how parents can participate with God in bringing about life change. And one of the reasons I want to talk to you about this today is not because I had such great kids. They were good kids. But Gene and I also had the experience of living with a rebel in our own lives. And I'm going to show you a picture of our family. Yes, one of those people there was a rebel, or gave Gene and I a huge run for our money during her high school years. And that was really tough for us. And it's a humbling experience. If I could put it this way, I was a professional youth pastor at the time, thought I knew how to have everything together. We had trained our kids pretty well, and I was transitioning into family ministry when all of a sudden everything hit us, and I felt like my life was turned upside down. But God taught us some really great lessons during those 3 to 4 years. And one of those lessons was that good parents can have rebellious kids. All right. Some of you in this room, I am sure, are sitting here and you're feeling a guilt, because it's like, what did I do wrong here? Maybe there is some things that you have to get right with the Lord on that. But good parents can produce kids that are rebellious. God's been dealing with rebellious children ever since the creation of Adam and Eve. And Gene and I took Deuteronomy 6 and all the things that you are hearing about, we took those things pretty seriously. You know, in Proverbs 22:6, we quote that verse a lot in our churches. You know, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will," what? "Not depart from it," or some version, whatever version you're reading from. And we forget that Proverbs are proverbial sayings or general truisms. In other words, they're not taken to the bank and count on it as a promise from God. But if you do these things, generally speaking, you will have kids that turn out well. So we learn that God can give us rebellious kids. And the second lesson that I learned is this, that God replaced my pride-filled heart with one of compassion for parents who have kids. They're wrestling with rebellious teenagers in their own home. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we started was a PART group. It's parents of at-risk teens. And I helped to lead that group, because there are a lot of parents really struggling. How do I, in this culture, try to help my kids have a love for Christ when I see the opposite taking place? So Let's get started. Let's talk about this subject of teenage rebellion and how we can bring about change. And I hope that we can have some questions at the end. And I want to address two rebellious questions this afternoon. And question number one is this. What is a rebel? What is a rebel? And that's a fair question. Let's face it. Every teen, right? Every teen experiences problems and challenges, and they challenge their parents from time to time, but that doesn't necessarily make them a rebel, does it? Okay, we all fall off God's path of truth here, and I've seen parents argue with each other over whether or not they have a rebel on their hand. Have you ever argued over whether or not your kid's doing something wrong with your spouse or whether or not they're right? You know, what one person calls good, another is saying, no, it's not that bad. It's just being a teenager. And I know with my child, I didn't want to admit it at first that we probably did have a rebel that was on our hand. So where do we go? Where do we go for the answer to this question? And I believe the only place that we can go is to God's Word. It comes from God's Word. And I think that the book of Galatians is a really great place to go because it gives us a good glimpse of what makes a rebel, since this church had a problem in this area. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a parent-like relationship with the people of Galatia. And here's what he wrote to him. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, I am perplexed about you. Do you see that? The heart-wrenching hurt that the Apostle Paul is experiencing. Paul had started this church. He spent time nurturing them in their faith, showing them how God wanted them to live. And then what he did as a missionary, he went out and he started some other churches. And while he was gone, some false teachers, I'll call them rebels, some rebels moved in on the church and they got the people of Galatia off track. So what did Paul write? He wrote back to his children this. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. How many of you have ever said something like this about your own kids? Who is it? Yeah, you're looking at your own. Who is it that cut in on you? Who is making my kids? Who's influencing my kids? I never taught them to be like that. What's taking place here? And this is what Paul is addressing here in Psalm 1:1. Says much the same thing. You know this passage. It goes, blessed is the man, we'll say teenager, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners. In other words, hangs out where sinful things happen, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, nor do they hang with bad company, but their delight is in the law of the word. So from these verses, as we look at this, I think we can come up with a really pretty decent definition for what a rebel is. And I like this one here. A rebel is anyone who gets off God's track of truth and, circle the word and there, and desires to stay there. Okay? They've lost their love for Christ and his people. And that could be, if you want to draw an arrow down, say family. You know, they've replaced their love, the peer group. This company is more important than the family. They've lost their love for Christ and his people, and have instead, they've turned their affections toward bad company. They like to be with others that are off of God's track of truth. And I think that's a great definition. The Apostle Paul says this, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. A great verse. Author Kevin Huggins says this about this whole thing of the track of truth. He says that according to Paul, the problems on which we parents need to focus our attention are any event, relationship, or behavior that persuades or threatens to persuade our kids to live outside the boundaries God gives to us in the Bible. So I'm going to read it again. According to Paul, the problems in which we parents need to focus our attention are any event or relationship or behavior that persuades or threatens to persuade our kids to live outside the boundaries God gives to us in the Bible. Now, as I said earlier, every child hops off God's track of truth from time to time, right? Have you seen this with your kids? All right, their disobedience that's there. When this happens to our kids, when they do hop off for a little bit, we need to lovingly come alongside, draw their attention to it. There's probably some logical consequences or different consequences you bring in there. But when we do this, we shouldn't automatically label them as a rebel. And I've seen some parents, they see their kids doing a couple things that are wrong, and they automatically think that their kid's moving into outright rebellion. And some things we like to label as rebellious acts really aren't rebellious acts at all, right? They might not be. What might be some examples of what people, our Christian parents, might say are rebellious acts that may or may not be that? Any ideas? Okay, yeah, wearing their hair in a particular way. Could be, maybe it's on how they wear it or how they color their hair. You know, if it's purple or something, it might mean something, might not mean that. I can't talk about the hair thing too much because I don't have much experience in that area. What are some other things? How about a tattoo? How about if your kid comes home with a tattoo? Is that necessarily a rebellious act or not? Think about it. You know, like, for example, I think it might be if mom and dad said, don't do that, don't come home with a tattoo, it might be that's a rebellious act. It all depends on maybe what the tattoo is. My middle daughter, Heather, called us up on the phone. She's the one that's down in North Carolina, and she said, hey, Dad, I got a tattoo on my foot. And I go, oh, no, what's your mother going to say? And it was a tattoo of a little fish symbol, you know, the Christian fish symbol. And so I right away, I thought, oh, that's cool. Because I figured wherever you go, I want you to look down at your foot and remember who you belong to. Now, Gene, what was your reaction to it all? Yeah, so we had two totally different reactions to it. Gene didn't see it as being sin. But, you know, we look at things differently. And as parents, it's easy to get tied up trying to solve things that really aren't problems at all. It's easy to fall in the trap of when you're in your 40s and your 50s and you want to just relax a little bit. You know, you want to kick back and have give me a little bit of peace and quiet. It's easy for us at this stage of our life to think, I just want to eliminate anything at all in my kid's life that makes me feel unpleasant, you know. And so if it makes me feel unpleasant, even though maybe it might not be against God's word, I'm going to go after this. And what I think we need to be careful is that we define problems, and we define problems based upon what God's word says a problem is. So let's assume, let's go back to that definition a moment ago, that you do have a rebel on your hands. They're off God's track of truth, and they desire to stay there. They've replaced their relationship with Christ in you and have chosen to walk with what the Bible calls fools. Whenever you see the word fool in the Bible, that is a rebel, okay? That's not just a foolish person, but a fool. You see, that's there. So this leads us to our second question, how do you motivate a teenage rebel toward change? Or this, and these are some great questions for all of us when we see some rebellion in our kids. What makes things worse? How do you motivate them? Let's first talk about this one. What makes things worse? What have you found? Yeah. Yeah, and what you're doing is you're reinforcing this is your identity. Rather than you're struggling maybe with rebellion, you are this, you're a loser. So what do people do? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that's a thing that can make it worse. What else makes it worse? And just dealing with your teens when there's disagreements, when you see stuff that they've done wrong, they're not obeying. Yeah, sometimes punishments. If we look at it as punishment rather than as a discipline and maybe over-punishing our kids, what are some other things? There's a whole list of things that you can do that make it worse. Anybody else? Yeah, pressuring them, you know, and rather than backing off because they know how to fight now at this stage. They can go toe-to-toe with you. I have some up on the screen. What makes things worse is anger. Definitely makes things worse. There's a righteous anger that we can have for a short period of time, but anger that is extended, anger towards our kids will not bring about change. Another one is pressuring them to conform. You have to really ask yourself as a parent, what is it that I'm really after with my kids? Do I want them just to look good and to be doing the right things, or do I want heart change to take place in their life? Another one that doesn't work, oh my land, I'm a pastor, and it took me a long time to learn this one with my kids, lecturing. How many of you have had your kids go in their room, shut the door, and lock it on you? You know, because I've had enough of the lecturing. Or you can't even get a few words out of your mouth before they say, you are lecturing me, quit lecturing me. But lecturing doesn't really work as an overall strategy. Going at it alone is not a good thing, too. I think when we struggle as parents, it's easy for us to say, hey, I want to hide this. I don't want anyone to know about this, and I'm going to go at it alone rather than finding some other good, godly people that can walk with me. Parents divided is another one. The enemy works really hard to have parents on two different pages here, one that wants to enable sin and the other one that wants to be harsh and maybe throw them out of the house at the first thing that they do wrong. Another one that's not right is throwing in the towel, just giving up on them. And then the last one that I like to really highlight is that parents' own lack of passion for Jesus Christ. See, here's the deal that I've learned in over the past years. You can, with your kids, you can fool your kids about your own walk with Christ and how important that is up until around the age of 9 or 10. You can fool them. They can't see it. But once they get up to 10, 11, 12 years of age, they could see whether or not you really, truly have a love relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have a passion. And your kids are looking for messages of passion. They really are. They're asking the question, what really excites mom and dad? Because that must be where life is. And if they look at you and they see you pull in the driveway with a new car, and the thing that really turns your key and gets you so excited is those electric windows, and look at the seat warmers I have. But on the flip side, There's no desire. There's no talk about Christ. There's no prayer life. And I'm not just talking about doing the disciplines and doing all the right things that a Christian does, but they observe us. They look at that. And if there's not a passion for Jesus Christ, that can make it worse because we're trying to bring them back to Christ, but they're saying it's not in you. So why should I have it? Because if you're not after that, then that must not be where life can really be found. And so they don't go after it. And you can just trust me on this. These things really, really don't work. So what helps? We're going to spend most of our time this afternoon, the last 30 minutes or so of our time, looking at what helps. And I like to talk to you about the REST strategy, R-E-S-T strategy. And I know that this sounds really good. You might think that it just means taking a sleeping pill and going to bed and we'll let it all work out. No, there's a lot of work here. And I learned this strategy some years ago from author Kevin Huggins in his book, Making Peace with Your Teenager. And I've guided parents at our church through this strategy. And when it's applied and applied well, we've seen some really great things happen as a result of it. And by the way, I want you to know the REST strategy does not mean throwing your hands up in the air and saying, I give up. It's up to you. I'm just going to go sit in the lazy boy and take it easy, because that's just not a good thing to do. And let me state before I get into this, emphatically state this to you, that you need to work through these steps in order. A lot of times parents will start with number four. We'll get to number four, the T, in a moment or two. But really, you need to work through these things in order for there to be effectiveness. So let's get going. What's the R stand for? The R stands for reflection. It's allowing God first to examine your heart before you respond to your teen. You get that? Reflection, allowing God to examine your own heart, your own hungry heart. You might want to write a question in there. What am I hungry for, God? That's part of reflection. What is it that's driving me you reflect upon your heart before you respond to your teen. And I know this can be difficult to do, especially if you find yourself in the middle of a heated exchange with your kids. It's really hard for you to just to stand up and say to them, hey, I better take a break for an hour or two here for me to cool down and to get my heart right before God. It's hard for us to do that, but that is exactly what is needed for us before we go any further. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the people of Galatia, pointed out why reflection must always be part of the strategy when attempting to turn rebels around. He says this in a little bit later in chapter 6. He says, brothers, or this could be parents, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, this is mom and dad, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And then it goes on, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the love of Jesus Christ. This is a great passage for parents of teens. And I'd like you to notice there's really three key verbs in here. The first verb is this, caught. Caught means to be caught up like a fish in a net. I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. I have gone to all different places to fish, and I like to stun a stupid fish into biting on a hook and bringing them up on the line, and sometimes they outsmart me, but this is, if there is someone that is caught, it means to be caught up like a fish in a net, and what he means here is this. This is exactly the kind of thing that happens to our kids from time to time. It describes a situation in which the teen isn't exactly sure what he's doing. Now, you may be thinking, oh, they know what they're doing. Yeah, I agree with you. He knows he's done wrong, but is not really sure of its significance. Okay, they've sinned. They're not sure of the significance of it. They're caught in the enemy's net, and their sin is exposed. Okay, and let me say this to you. And that's a good thing sometimes, you know, to your kid. You know, I don't hear people too often say, my kid was arrested for doing drugs, and I'm really praising the Lord for that. You know, you might think, what? Well, we don't want them to do drugs and get arrested, but the thing about getting arrested, at least, their sin is exposed. It's out there. They're caught. And now it has to be dealt with. What are they going to do with the exposure? You know, in Revelation, Jesus Christ said, I'd rather that you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. He'd rather have us so that we're on one end or the other, so we know where our heart is, and it's out there, it's exposed, so that it can be dealt with. And I know in our own kids, many times I have asked the Lord as we were raising them in a large church, I used to pray a lot. So God, if they're into something that's not right, I pray they get caught. I hope that they get caught and that others from this body of believers will come and help me see this so we could be able to deal with it. So what does Paul say we should do when this happens? Well, this leads us to our next verb, and that is restore. It's a medical term that describes the delicate work of restoring or setting a broken bone. And Paul says this work must be done gently. This a kind of bone setting must be done gently. It can't be done under pressure or with intimidating threats, okay? Those things don't bring about lasting change. It has to be done gently. Instead, what we need to do is we need to put on a heart of compassion towards our kids. And how do we do this? Well, we can only do that as we remind ourselves that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? And really, you might feel as though I'm fighting against my kids, but the enemy is there and his cohorts are there, and he has this culture there that is trying to get them off of God's track of truth. And if we could just look beyond what our kids are doing and see that the enemy's working, how he's working there, it will help to bring about compassion in our kids and help us to restore them gently, so to know their world. And we'll get more into that in a minute. Third verb. And this is where I want to focus for a few minutes. Watch. The third verb is watch, which means to focus or study something. And the thing that needs to be watched carefully, if we're going to be successful in restoring our kids, is what? It's ourselves. Shock. You know, when you're angry at your high schooler, most of us spend the vast majority of our time meditating on our kid and how we can change them. We're watching them. But what Paul says here is that we need to watch ourselves. Watch ourselves. When your teen gets derailed from the track of truth, Paul warns you to be careful as you try to help them, lest you steer off the path yourself. And that is so easy, and I've seen parents do this. I've done this myself. Your kids can get caught up in a host of sins, and it's easy for you to sin by trying to get them out of their sin. Some sins of intimidation, of lying. I've seen parents lie. Well, I didn't know that. Or, you know, they'll lie about things. There'll be fits of rage. There'll be bribery. There's all these different things that we as parents can get into ourselves. So Paul says to us, watch ourselves, and the best way to do that is to do this through reflection. And so how do we do that? How do we reflect? Well, reflect, I think there are three mirrors that you can use to help you see what's going on in your heart before you go with your child. And this is something that you'll have to practice over and over and over again. And the first one is this, the mirror of intimate relationships. God has given people around us, especially those who are closest to us, permission to be honest with us. And we need to give permission for people to be honest with us. And this is our spouse, our kids, our parents. If you're married, boy, just understand this. Your spouse is not your enemy. They're not your enemy. And you need them to help you. You need to ask them, what am I hungry for? What's driving me right now to react the way that I am with my kids? Your kids too can, your teens too could also help to expose what's going on in your heart. And we'll talk about that and how that happened in my own life here in just a few moments. There's a second mirror, and that is the mirror of God's people. And Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 talks about that. And we've talked about small groups and churches for a long time, but I don't know, some small groups work and some are not working as well. No matter what, though, every one of us should have a group of God's people that we've given permission to be honest with us, too. And they'll say, hey, this is what I see. I'm going to, instead of hiding the problem from others, I'm going to disclose it, and I'm going to listen to them and listen to the Lord speak through them. And I have some good friends that do that with me. And then third, of course, is the mirror of God's word that he has for us, of God's word. And of, as you read the word, asking yourself, what am I hungry for? What is driving me and my anger, my attitudes towards my kids? When my daughter went into this time of rebellion, all I wanted to do was focus on her and her problems, right? Is that what you feel that way? You want to focus on them. But slowly, through the art of reflection, here's what happened. God showed me that my own walk with him had become stale. And that's really hard to admit as a pastor, that my walk had become stale. My heart was lukewarm. It wasn't passionate toward God. I was into outward conformity. I knew how to, you know, do the church things and look good, you know, and say, amen, brother, you know, and read my Bible. And it didn't really, there really wasn't this interior work of heart change going on. And as I reflected, and this took place over a period of some weeks, it led me to a place of repentance in my own life, both to God and to my family, and especially to my daughter. I went to her and said, you know, you have shown, God through you has shown me that my own passion, I have not had a passion for Jesus Christ, and I ask you to forgive me because I have not given you an accurate reflection of what it means to really follow after him. And you may wonder why I did that, but teens, again, they look for messages of passion in us. And if they see us as being phony, it's not going to help bring about change. So reflection is absolutely vital if we're going to intervene in a healthy way with our teens. And I encourage you, don't bypass this step. It's so easy for us to do it, but don't bypass it. So are you with me so far with what I'm saying? Okay, let's go on to the E. The E is exploration. Now, once you've done the reflection, you can do the exploration. And that means studying your teen to discover what kind of pressures are persuading her to move off God's track of truth. Okay? Your teens are constantly being pushed by the world to go in one direction or another. And so you can explore by these questions. I think these are in your notes. Are they down there? Okay. What's pushing, motivating, or persuading them to choose certain behaviors? Where is this behavior going? What is the logical goal of this behavior? These are the kinds of questions we must ask at the exploration stage with our kids. Our kids face two broad types of pressure as teens. So it's an external pressure they get, and that is to find external pressures that affect your teen's behavior. What you need to do is you need to study their world. And I know this is difficult to do. I was talking to a parent earlier today that said, boy, I really just don't know what a teen's world is all about. And that's really scary to even go into it. I know it's different than when I was in high school, but you can learn it. You can learn it. One of the ways to do that is observe your kids during unguarded moments, especially when they are with their friends. Great chance. Or learn about their friends. Observe their friends, because whoever their friends are, I will guarantee you is this, that's who they are, okay? Unless they are hot on fire for Jesus Christ and their whole goal is to win that rebel that they're hanging with for Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you whoever their friends are, that's who they probably are too. Nothing I encourage parents to do, and you don't do this when the child's at home, but tour the room. Tour their room, not tear the room apart or delve into or look for journals and stuff like that, but go in a room. How many of you have ever just gone into your high school son or daughter's room and just looked around to observe it? You ever done that? Yeah. And you see things, right? There's posters, there's music, there's CDs, there's all kinds of things that are laying out which can give you an idea of what some of these external pressures are that they're facing. How many of you have youth pastors in your church? Your church has a youth pastor. Youth worker, go to them. Ask them what are some of the external pressures. Get them to give you an idea of some of the things that they're struggling with. So try those things out. And then there are internal pressures. And to find the internal pressures, you need to study your teen's behavior and what it accomplishes for her. What's it accomplished for her? Every teen runs after what they believe will bring them life. I've seen very few teens, unless they are in total despondency and totally depressed and want to end their life, but most teens' behavior, whatever they're going after, they think that is going to bring life to them. Although it might, we look at it and say, no, that's not going to bring life, but they're running after what they think will bring life to them. So it's helpful, and this is what we did, or I do, or we encourage parents to do. It's helpful to journal the behaviors you see in your teen's life and ask these questions. It should be these questions. What needs are they trying to meet through these behaviors? What are they starving for? And if you're married, talk about that with your spouse. And you might find a whole lot of things being unearthed there to find out what the driving behaviors are, what's driving them to do what they do. A fourth thing we could do here is learn to listen to them. And this usually requires spending time with our kids, doing activities that they enjoy. And when they open up, listen. And if you have a rebel, it's probably good for you just to let them talk and really watch the lecture stuff. But spend time with them. Go to the mall. If they love the mall, go to the mall. Spend time with them and the things that they enjoy doing. And then the last one is learning to ask good questions and use questions of exploration rather than interrogating your kid. And exploration questions are much more open-ended than interrogation. Like a good exploratory question is something like, and this is a statement, not a question, but it's sort of like, I could see that something's bothering you. Would you like to talk about it? And they might go, nope, don't want to talk. That's okay if you want to. I'd like you to know I'm open to listening to you. Or you might ask another one is, how are you feeling about college these days? You know, questions of interrogation are like, hey, did you do your homework? Did you do all of it? Is your room cleaned up? You know, you're interrogating them to make sure that they've done their jobs. And I encourage you to, especially if you have a rebel, to ask questions that are more exploratory. Exploration is important. And if you don't take time to explore, you're going to find it really difficult, very difficult, to feel compassion for your rebel because you're not going to understand their world. Jesus Christ, when he went into, I believe it was Jerusalem, it says when he saw the people and that they were downtrodden, the Bible says that he had compassion on them. He saw the condition that they were in. And compassion is a great motivator for shepherding our kids. When we have hearts that are compassionate, you'll find that their hearts slowly will open up and you can maybe guide them back into relationship with Jesus Christ. More I could say about this, but we need to go on to the S in the strategy. And once you understand your kids' behaviors, you get a better through exploration and idea of them, then you're ready to do this one, and that is surrender. And that is committing our kids into God's care through prayer. And I know this can sound trite, but it isn't, all right? To surrender our kids to God through prayer. And our kids run out, and they make these choices. And when you see a child move into rebellion, they're off that path of truth, they want to stay there, one of the best things that you could do is cry out to God. John Bunyan made an interesting comment in regards to praying for our kids many years ago. He says this, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." You know, it's really, this is so important, but we were surrendering our kids to the Lord. The only thing I have written up here that can soften a hard heart is the hand of God, and desperate prayer is the primary means for moving God's hand. And desperate might sound too overboard for some of you, but what I mean by that is intense, constant prayer for your kids for God to really move into their heart. Again, Huggins says this, "Desperate prayer is the means we use to surrender our kids to Christ. It's the most powerful, and it's most powerful when it's a parent's first choice instead of his or her last resort. We say, anything I can do to help this kid is feeble compared to what you can do, God. There's no way I can win the battle for my kid's heart if you don't intervene, God. Please, please intervene. Well, let me look at what surrender is not, just so we have a real clear idea of this. Surrender is not irresponsibility. It's not shrugging off our responsibility to act as parents. You will still need to make some very unpopular decisions. If your kids are doing things that are going to destroy their life, you may need to step in and to stop those things. It's not indifference. You know, there is no way you can offer up desperate prayers to God if you're indifferent toward your rebel. It's not resignation. Okay, God, I give up on this child and I'm just going to go on with my life. And it's not giving in to your child by enabling them to continue in sin. Okay, so there is this, you know, I've seen parents really wrestle with one another on these things where one wants to hold money back because they know that the money's going to go to drugs, and one parent's giving them money, and they're enabling them their sin. Surrender is not any of those things. Surrendering our kids to Christ means we never give up caring, we never stop praying. Surrender is this, I don't have this in your notes, but surrender is putting the pressure where it belongs on God. That's what it is. You'll know that you've surrendered when you put the pressure on God as your kid. I just got him for a little while, praise the Lord. And it's an attitude of the heart where you agree that God can't, that you can't manipulate or force life change in your child's life. So that's what surrender is all about. Let's now then go on to the fourth part, and this is where we start a lot of times, but it's a great place to end with our kids, and that is teaching. Look for opportunities to inject God's word into their life. Look for those opportunities. They may not be wanting to receive them. They may not be at a thing of, let's do family devotions now all of a sudden, and you're looking for ways that you can interject some stuff into them. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 5 through 12. He says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people," in other words, the praise of other parents, "but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless. That's what you need to be as a teacher. You could circle those words. I think I have those in your notes. And you need to conduct yourself toward to believers, for you know like a father with his children, we exhorted, circle that one, that's teaching. We encourage, circle that, and we charged you. There's different levels of teaching, a great passage of Scripture. This is teaching, and this is the kind of teaching that I think that only really a parent can do effectively, because it really requires life-on-life contact, modeling, and teaching. Your youth leaders can help out with this, and it's good to have other godly adults come into the life of your child, but it really needs you to be a part of this. And get this, I want you to get this. By the time your teen graduates from high school, they've learned thousands of lessons from you, okay? My daughter Heather, who's down in North Carolina, she lives by my father, okay? So this is Grandpa Joe. And Heather was on the phone with me last night, and she said, "Oh, Dad, I was laughing so much. I was over at Grandpa's house for dinner, and he wanted to play dominoes. And you know what? I just, as I looked at him, I go, there's my dad. There's my dad, you know, that I had picked up." And Jean's looking back there going, "Oh no, he picked up his dad's habits." But she loves Grandpa. And I, growing up, even though my dad did not participate in a lot of intentional times of discipleship with me, I studied him. Kids study their parents, and we become like our parents. So I love a phrase that someone shared with me years ago on parenting. They said this: you cannot not communicate. I know it's a double negative, but you cannot not communicate. You are teaching things to your kids, and these lessons will have an impact on the kind of person they become more, I believe, than any other single influence in their life. And research has shown this to be true. And so write this down. You are still their best teacher, and so don't lose hope. I encourage you to study this passage that Paul, we just went through. Look at it, because that tells us how to teach our kids. You know, even when our daughter was going through some of a rebellion, one of the things that was really cool is that she was still willing to meet with me to go through to talk about the Word. It was great. And some of that was because I spent time with all of my girls, especially from around sixth grade up. We went and we did these studies. I go to Burger King or something, you know, McDonald's, and they love the McDonald's. I don't even know if these things are in print anymore, but they would go through. They got to the age where they could study the a section on their own, and then we would get together and we would talk about the Word together. And my daughter was, all my daughters were happy to do this. This is somewhat like what we do in our youth ministry. So I was just mimicking a lot of what I see youth leaders do by just getting away for a burger, Coke, or something like that, and just spend some time with them. My kids probably, the whole thing of, because we did not do the early training with the object lessons. We did other kinds of training. I think what we have today is much better. But just a straightforward looking at the Word and talking about things really did it for her. And she was happy to do this kind of thing with me, because I think we already had been doing it and was there with it. With this said, let me say one more thing in teaching. When possible, let the Spirit of God speak through the Word of God to them directly. And there's a couple things when it comes to the Word of God. Number one, you can use the Word as a club. How many of you have done that with your kids? You've used the Word as a club. You've said, "God says," you know, and the tone of your voice and everything says, "I'm using the Word of God." It's a club that's coming out. That's not a good idea. You can't beat your kids into submission by guilting them with the Word. It might work for a little bit, but it doesn't work for the long haul. Or you can use the Word of God as a surgical instrument whenever possible. and when a surgical instrument. Whenever possible, have your child, this is what I've done or we encourage parents to do, have your child read the word and then gently ask this question: what might God be saying to you through this passage? And then wait. Be quiet. Just be quiet. And it may be that they say, I don't know. Say, well, think about it. I'll come back tomorrow. You know, what might God be saying here? There's some need that you see in their life. You have a Bible verse that you could say, hey, can I get you to read this? What might God be saying through this to you? And what it does, what we found, is this is allows the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God to your teen's hungry, guilty heart, because he's really the best teacher. We have found this to be very effective. And you know what? You don't need to lecture. You'll find yourself needing to lecture that much less because the Holy Spirit has done the work. You've just brought them to the Word. So rest. Reflect on your heart. Explore the pressures they are facing to get off of God's track of truth. Surrender. Acknowledging your inability to change, laying them in God's hand, and then teach. Look for opportunities to inject God's word into their hearts. But by all means, please don't lose hope. You know, our kids are all walking with the Lord. It's an exciting thing serving in Christian ministry. Don't lose hope. And they're not going to all turn out to be reprobates, you know, but don't lose hope in this. Anyone have any questions? You know what? Here's the truth. Every one of them were rebels. Because the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's our job, participating with Christ, to get them to turn their hearts towards Christ, right? So even little baby Jake, our grandson, guess what? What is he? He's a rebel. He's born in rebellion. He has not put his trust in Christ. And God willing, he will. You know, but we are all born in sin. We look at these kids, you know, they're precious and stuff like this. And we get shocked that they turn. But really the thing that we ought to be saying is really cool is that God has brought about life change in any of our kids. And we're working with that. So. And there's different kinds of rebels, right? There's some that are extrovert, they're out acting. I had one of mine was out acting, and it's like with a prodigal son that went, you know, out and went to the far country. The other son that stayed back there, was he a rebel? Yeah, he was a rebel. He was just as bad. You know, he's following the rules, but he was a rebel. So there's different types of them, and we just look and we just really focus in on the ones that are more overt. Other questions? This may seem simple to you, but it really is, what I'm sharing with you really is profound, and it helps us to be prepared in probably just dealing with just about anyone, any kind of a situation we find ourselves in. Any other questions? I'm going to end with this this poem, Fleeing From You. Fleeing from you, nothing he sees of your proceeding as he flees. Choosing his own path, how could he know your hand directs where he shall go? Thinking he's free, free at last, unaware that your hand holds him fast. Poor prodigal, seeking a where from a whence, how does one escape omnipotence? Waiting for darkness to hide in the night, not knowing with you, dark is as light. And that was taken, somebody did this poem based off of Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Also in light of Luke 15. Well, I'm glad I had the chance to share with you. I hope these things help. As I said earlier to you, Kevin Huggins wrote a book. It's an older book. And it's thoroughly saturated with Scripture. It's a great book. You can get it. I looked and it's still out there. It's called Making Peace with Your Teenager by Kevin Huggins. It has the rest strategy in there. Better description of it. I encourage you to get it, and I encourage you to get with other believers, you know, and work through that. If it's other people that are teens, there's some really great information in there. Okay? All right, let me close with a word of prayer, and then we're gone. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the teaching that we get there. I pray for these parents that you would cause them to reflect the image, the character, the passion of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen.